All right, well, like we always start, we'll start off with the easy read here, Brother Dever. His chapter was called What Isn't Evangelism? And it's a lot like what we started our lessons with several weeks ago. A lot of people mistake evangelism as something. So any comments from this? He says, evangelism is not imposition, personal testimony, social action, public involvement, apologetics, results of evangelism. So any comments on this? Again, we covered some of this before. So let's define evangelism. We talked about this the first week. Does anybody remember the definition? So that's the gospel. Yeah. What is it? Riga? Yeah, so this is my own test here. Speaking the gospel with the aim to persuade, was it something close to that? So in that technical way, I would say no, but that's a conversation that can lead to evangelism. Does that make sense? So I'm not saying that no as in that was a bad thing to say at all. I mean, to give a testimony to God's grace. But if you're technically asking what is evangelism, to tell someone by God's grace, I'm here, well, that doesn't speak the gospel with the aim to persuade. Now, I'm saying that because it's true. I'm saying that also because I want to give God glory. I'm also saying that thinking, let's get this conversation going, and it may die. And it's, okay, I tried. Does that make sense? I don't know. Is that? Yeah, so that it's a good thing to say. Don't get me wrong. but if I go up to someone and say, well, I believe the Bible's true in everything that it says, even that would not be technically evangelism. It's a good thing to say, and there's probably a lot that's going to come from that. But when we're defining evangelism, we pretty sure it was speaking the gospel with the aim to persuade. I think that's what it was. So you were just testing me. You knew the answer already. Yeah, that's what it was. So did I pass? So he says, did I pass? Yeah. Evangelism is not imposition. Again, the one I want to emphasize, evangelism is not personal testimony. Again, a lot of times people think sharing how Christ has changed, helped, shaped their life is evangelism. But again, that may be a helpful means of evangelism. That may be bearing fruit to the gospel. It may be doing a lot of good things. But I can tell someone how Jesus has changed, like the benefits of being a Christian, without ever doing evangelism. So I'm not saying those are bad things, as if the only good thing you could ever say is evangelism. That's not what I'm saying. But we got to be careful not to say, well, you know, I was headed to hell, but I believed the gospel and I'm going to heaven. So, well, that's true, but I didn't say anything that would help them, because what is the gospel? What is heaven and hell? And so anyway. All right, we'll move on because we have a lot to trot through tonight. On Metzger's chapter, we will lightly touch on what he said, not as a disagreement or anything, but I think there's a helpful way to get to where he's going. So his whole chapter on chapter 7 is called Sovereign Saving Grace. And his point that he started out with is the idea that when you love someone, usually our experience of love on a horizontal human level, it's usually because of something in the other person compels us to love them. Correct? Let's just stick with husbands and wives, right? You can tell me what it is about the other person that compels you to love them. And so what happens when we think about the gospel, when we think about grace, it's hard for us to comprehend the idea that God loves people in a way that he was not compelled to love them. He didn't look and observe and see something in them to go, man, that deserves me to love them, or I can't help but love these people. And so he started talking about grace. He defined grace as love for the undeserving. That's his way of defining it. God's grace is him loving those who deserve his wrath. So they've earned his wrath. That's what they should get, and yet he chooses to extend love to them. And so he's really emphasizing exalting God's grace, but he turns it and says, we've got to make sure we're exalting God's sovereign grace. And it gets back into one of the issues we touched on last week. We're going to go head on into it tonight. And what I think is one of the most convincing ways to help you see what we're trying to say. But you've had to deal with this idea of sovereignty and evangelism before. Either you've wrestled with it or people have wrestled you about it. It probably goes something like this. Well, think of evangelism. If God is sovereign, what's the question? Then why witness, right? If God's sovereign, why witness? And so that's what we want to talk about tonight. In the minds of many, if God is sovereign the way Scripture portrays Him, then He just does whatever He wants to do. And no matter what we do, His purposes are going to be accomplished. So therefore, our actions, what? Do what? They don't matter. Yeah. So this is what a lot of people will say. To these people, the choice is simple. You either limit God's sovereignty in order to make man's will meaningful, or you limit man's meaningfulness by exalting God's sovereignty. And in their heads, you just can't have both. I want to show you what Metzger touches on, but what we'll go into in a little bit different way. I want to show you that there's a better way to bring these two things together. It's a term called compatibilism. And I think it's at the top of your sheet. Is that right? Compatibilism. So compatibilism is a view that says God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are friends. I think it was Spurgeon. Somebody asked him, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? And he said, I don't reconcile friends. And so one of the reasons we resist the doctrine of God's sovereignty, a lot of people do, and this is painful to say to somebody's face, so it's easier to say it out loud while I'm teaching, and I'll let you deal with it. One of the reasons people fight against God's sovereignty so much is ultimately because they just don't trust Him. Because if He is in that much control, then that scares me because I might not like what He does. Right? So imagine you're going on a car ride. How much would you give sovereignty as far as driving and directions to your five-year-old? Not very much. And why is that? They don't know how to drive. They don't know what they're doing. They would make bad decisions. They would not pay attention. What's on the video screen is much more important than what lane you're in. I mean, just all sorts of trouble would happen if they took control over the situation. Can't see over the steering wheel. But then you think about heart surgery. And again, work with the illustration here. How much sovereignty do you give the doctor in heart surgery? Ultimately, as much as you can, because he's going to put you under, right? And you're going, you know what? Knock me out. You do whatever you want. I'm in your hands. I trust you with everything. And if there's a decision he says you need to make, normally, now again, doctors make mistakes too, but normally the doctor's going to say something. You go, I don't agree. And your assumption is going to be what? I'm probably wrong, right? That's just normal. Now again, doctors can make mistakes. They're human. They have worldviews. There's all sorts of things we can go into. But the point being, we don't mind giving up more control when we trust that person more. And what I'm saying is when you run into someone who struggles to deal with God's sovereignty in Scripture, a lot of times it's because they just don't trust God. They think more control for God means bad news for them because somewhere along the lines, God's going to do something they don't like or they don't trust or they don't think is good. And so again, the five-year-old, more control is worse. With the doctor, more control is better. With God, the sovereignty, the control that He exercises as revealed in Scripture is the best. Again, it's an imperfect way to show you what I'm getting at. Like we said last week, the Bible clearly commands sinners to come to Jesus. Okay, so let's not make any mistake. The Bible commands people to come to Christ. But Jesus also clearly said in John 6:44 that who can come to Him? And look it up. It's a cheat sheet. You have a Bible. Who did Jesus say can come to Him in John 6:44? So you're jumping ahead of me. Who did He say can come? All right, let's read it. Let's start there. We don't have to guess what Jesus says because He recorded it for us. Yeah, so the question, who can come to Jesus? Jesus answered that explicitly clear. And the answer is, what? No one. So the Bible is explicit. You must come to Christ. Jesus is explicit. No one can come to me. Now He says, unless, and He gives away, so I'm not knocking that. But He does answer the question, who can? And the answer is no one. It's wrong to infer from commands in Scripture that that means you have ability. That's what I'm getting at. So when God commands you to do something, you'll make an error if you automatically assume, well, if it commanded it, I must be able to do it. And that's where a lot of people go wrong. If that were true, you would not need to be born again. Correct? Because just start doing what God says. Just start. Go. Quit sinning. You think of Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, you must be perfect. That's a command. Is that in our ability? It is not. Right? God, to do that command, I need you to act on me. And so I'm setting up this idea that Scripture commands us to do things that we can't do. But I want to be clear, that doesn't mean that you're not doing anything. So we talked about this last week. When we say that man's will is enslaved to sin, we're saying that he does think, he does treasure, he does choose, but it's from a corrupt heart. So he's very active. Dead sinners aren't inactive. They're just very active in the wrong ways. So we got into the issue last week of man's will, started talking about a few things that we want to revisit this week. And it has to do with this understanding of free will. And it's an issue that matters in all of life, but especially evangelism. Because if you're not clear on God's sovereignty in evangelism, you will place your trust in wrong things as you're witnessing. Also, if you're not clear with man's enslaved will and inability, you will have the wrong expectations, which will lead to you using the wrong methods in evangelism. If you're not clear that both are true, God's sovereign and man has this inability, you'll fall into one extreme or the other and twist and warp what you're supposed to be doing. So I want to go back to how we address free will. And before I do, I feel like I've read a decent amount on this issue over the last 17 years. This has been my favorite book I've ever read on the issue of free will. And it's called What About Free Will? I did a Sunday school class here where we went through it. It's not so difficult you can't read it, but it's not one you're going to breeze through like Cat in the Hat or something, okay? Each chapter has a dictionary at the end of the chapter because he's using words that you just got to make sure you keep straight. This is my favorite one, and if there's somebody who wants to dive into it a little bit more, it's here. Scott Christensen, What About Free Will? Now, again, a lot of what I'll say tonight has been shaped by that, but I want to slow it down and just, I want to show you scripture passages that I love to show verses where you go, well, I don't know how to interpret that any other way than this way. The verse so clearly says that. How do people think anything else? That's what I want to show you tonight. And so I told you last week that there's a view, and it is the most common view in our day, and it's what he labels, and historically it's labeled this as well. Libertarian free will has zero to do with the Libertarian Party. Don't think that. Libertarian free will. Now, if you go up to your average Christian friend and say, do you believe in free will? They're not going to say, do you mean libertarian? They're not going to say that. But that's what they're talking about, okay? When you read books like this, the view that's just most common, most normal, most natural to people is what we call libertarian free will. And it says that you are responsible and you're free to choose. And that's true because you have the ability of what's called contrary choice. What they mean is, for your choice of A to be meaningful, it's only meaningful if you could have also chosen non-A. Does that make sense? So you could have chosen non-A, and you could have chosen A. You chose A, therefore it's meaningful. If you had, in their worldview, if you had no ability to choose the opposite of what you did, then your choice doesn't really mean that much. So if someone programs my brain to love Danae, that doesn't really work, right? I love you. I know you do, but you have to, so great. Does that make sense? Love from a spouse means a lot because you know that could have, I mean, there are billions of other people that this love could have been directed towards, and you chose to direct it to me. I'm choosing to direct it to you. That's meaningful. And so they import that into Scripture. And so they say, well, if a person is choosing to reject Jesus, that's only a meaningful rejection if what? They could have also received him. If you're saying the person has no ability to receive him, then they're not receiving him doesn't mean anything to me. Do you see their logic here? Again, for your choice of A to mean anything, you must be able to choose non-A. That is the most popular way to view this, and it is not biblical. The biblical view of free will, we talked about last week, if you want to stick with that name, usually if people say, do you believe in free will? I'm just going to say, what do you mean by that? That's how I'm going to answer it, because I don't know what they mean. I know how I mean, I can say yes, but it's not the normal view, so I don't usually say yes. But if you want to redeem that phrase, then you can speak the way the Bible does. Biblically, man's will is free in the sense that he always makes volitional choices. For your choice of A to be meaningful, you had to mean to choose A. I don't care what your ability was to do anything else. I don't care what other options you could have done. The Bible's only concerned with you just did what you wanted to do. And so biblically, free will, your choice of A is meaningful if you meant to choose A. So if I say, look, sinful humans can only choose A, they can't choose non-A. The libertarian side will say, well, that's not free will. And I'm saying, yes, it is, because sinful humans only want to choose A. So they're only choosing A, and they only want to choose A, and that's all they can choose. And so as I mentioned last week, again, we're going to get more in detail on this. It'll be clarified in a second. As I mentioned last week, the biblical understanding is going to get a few responses. Maybe it's in your head right now. Well, if that's true, that man is enslaved to sin and can't help but choose sin and rejects Jesus and has no ability to receive Jesus, then love can't be genuine. You can't tell me that your love for your hatred for someone is meaningful unless you have the ability to love them. So if I say a sinner hates Christ, that doesn't mean anything to me if you're saying they can't love him, because they can't help but hate him. So that doesn't, again, that's not my logic, that's theirs. They'll say men can't be held responsible if they can't do otherwise. They'll say, well, okay, if God creates these people and they can only choose evil, then ultimately God's responsible for evil. They'll use language like that. But again, biblically, the reason that your hatred of God is meaningful is because you willingly hate God. It's not found in saying you have the ability to also love him. This is one of the ways that we need to see what I want to show you this evening. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are what we're calling compatible. We affirm the compatibility of those two things insofar as the Bible demonstrates that God's determination of what people do is compatible with their carrying out those determined actions willingly. So God can decree what will happen, and it will certainly happen, and as those events unfold, it can unfold through people wanting to do those exact same things. Again, I know a lot of people, if you're familiar with this discussion, you'll hear about the term Calvinism, you'll hear about the term Arminianism, and then hyper-Calvinist. What a lot of people don't like to recognize is the Arminians and the hyper-Calvinists actually have the same exact issue. They don't think these two things are compatible. The hyper-Calvinist says you can't have responsible humans and a sovereign God, so we just say man's actions don't matter because God's sovereign. The Arminian says you can't have God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, so we limit God's sovereignty because we want man to be responsible. And we're sitting here going, no, they're both compatible. Calvinism historically teaches what's called compatibilism. And so I want to show you some biblical examples on how this works out on just a normal day-to-day level. Go to Exodus 3. Some of you may already be there. Exodus 3. And I want to read 3:21 to 22. And I'm going to ask you questions. So again, we may have some translational differences. Try to work through that. I want to ask you questions, and just, this is the way you just observe things and go, well, yeah, it so obviously says that. Exodus 3:21 to 22. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go, you will not go empty. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and of the woman who lives in her house for articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. So Exodus 3, someone want to take a stab at context? What is going on in the world in Exodus 3? Your Bible probably gives you headings to give you pointers. Well, we'll get there, but just what is the context? What's the setting for these words generally? I mean, you can even explain to me the name of the book you're in. And so Moses is noticing this bush is on fire, but it's not being consumed. He goes and Yahweh speaking to Moses through the bush, right? This is before he sends Moses to do what? Deliver the people from slavery in Egypt, okay? So this is pre-Exodus, all right? The book's called Exodus, but we're before the actual Exodus. So look at your text, verse 21. Is God talking about something that he has done or something he will do? Let's just start there. He will do, okay? So this is coming up. This is a short-term promise or a soon-to-happen prophecy. So he will give what to whom in verse 21? Okay, so I'm going to give my people, Israel, favor. And who is it that will favor the Israelites? The Egyptians. So God will, so again, notice the setting. They're slaves in Egypt, right? And God's saying, hey, I'm going to make the people enslaving you favor you. When it comes to favoring someone, what does that mean? Now, in the South, we would say they look alike. That doesn't get used around much up here. You two favor. Or like, I told somebody one time, I was like, yeah, you favor so-and-so. And they're like, how? Like you show special treatment to them. I was like, no, you guys look alike. And I realized, anyway, in your normal use of favor, what does it mean for Israel to be favored by the Egyptians? Special treatment, special, blessed. It's like, I want to do good to you. I said, hold on. These are your slaves. And at this point, you guys want to do harm to them. Everybody agree with this? The Egyptians want to harm the Israelites and make them suffer as slaves. And God's saying, hey, I'm going to make them favor you. So God's promising he'll secure a future inner disposition of Israel's enemies. I mean, think of how miraculous that is. Now, as the fruit of this favor, what will the Egyptians do for the empty-handed Israelites? Once asked, what will they do? They'll give them, the text says, gold, silver, gold, and clothes. Now, maybe your imagination is different than mine. I don't picture it going like this. Hey, could you give me your silver, gold, and clothes? No, I will not. I will not give it to you. You cannot have my stuff. Like, it's not going to be like, I don't know why my clothes keep floating to you. I wish they would stay with me. Like, what are they going to do? God said, I'm going to give you favor. So what does that mean? When they give them this stuff, why are they giving it to them? Because they want to give it to them. So just notice, at the present time it's spoken, Israel is an enemy of Egypt. Egypt hates Israel. And God's saying, you know what? I'm going to do a work to where they want to give you their stuff, their gold, silver, and clothes. So when this happens, can you say, look what God just accomplished? Can you say that?
Yeah.
Yes. Okay. Notice the text does not say that God simply knows this will happen. He says what? What does he say in verse 21? I will do this. Not, hey, just a heads up, as you guys are heading out, they're going to give you all this clothes and gold and silver. It's crazy. He says, no, I'm going to do this. So as they're receiving these things, they can say, look what God's giving us. At the same time, can they also say, look what the Egyptians wanted to give us? You don't seem convinced. Can they say, look what the Egyptians wanted to give us? Yes. And why would the Egyptians want to give this to them? Because what do they have for them? Favor. So let me ask you this. Could the Egyptians have done otherwise? No, we will not give you our clothes, gold and silver.
No.
Right. The problem with that would be God would be a false prophet, correct? Because what did he say was going to happen? They're going to give you clothes. They're not just going to give them to you. They're going to give them to you willingly. So in this two verses, we learn God's plan to redeem Israel from Egypt. We also know from this that God determined this would happen, and we know the Israelites were freely given these things by the Egyptians because the Egyptians wanted to bless them. Again, what is a person denying if they say, well, no, the Egyptians didn't do this because they wanted to. They did it because God said it would happen. Well, you're messing up one half of the equation. God did say it would happen, and it was certainly going to happen. But it also happened through a people who are willingly doing it. And if you say, well, they wanted to do it, that's why it happened, it's not God made them. It's like, well, God said, I'm going to work in them. I'm going to make them favor you, and they're going to willingly give you their stuff. So you affirm both is the idea, and that's why we call it compatibilism. Go to Isaiah 10. We're going to see a few more examples of this. And again, just follow along. We're going to ask some questions. It can get a little thorny, but it will be helpful. No pain, no gain. So Isaiah 10. Isaiah 10. I'll read a verse or two. I'll ask you some questions. We'll move through it like that just to make sure we're understanding what's going on. Isaiah 10, verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against the godless nation and command it against the people of my fury to capture spoil and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Now again, I want to make sure we're just asking questions as best as we can, not pressing our beliefs into it, but pulling out what God says. So verse 5, to whom is God speaking? Or addressing, I guess. Assyria, okay? And these people, are they God's people or are they God's enemies? Enemies, okay? So Assyria is being addressed. They are God's enemies. And what does he say to them? The first thing he says is probably the first word in your verse. Woe, right? Which means what? Yeah, you are cursed. This is bad, right? To have woe declared to you as you are cursed. You're dead. That's why Isaiah said, woe is me. I'm a dead man. So judgment is being declared on these enemies of God. And you may wonder why. Well, that's why we're going to keep reading. What does he call them in verse 5? So woe to Assyria, and he calls them what? The rod of my anger. So Assyria, God's enemy, is being declared a woe to, is called the rod of my anger. So again, he says the staff in their hand is his indignation in verse 5. So it seems that God's indignation is being expressed through these Assyrians. Y'all catch this? So God has indignation. To express it, he uses the means of the Assyrians. Okay? So Assyria is being used by God in verse 6. What is he doing with them? Okay, so there's a godless nation somewhere. They're all over the world, but in this text, there's a godless nation somewhere that God is sending the Assyrians against, because what are they? They're the rod of his anger, right? God has anger on this godless nation, and I will discipline or judge you, and it'll be through these Assyrians coming to demolish you. So against the godless nation, it says, against the people of my fury. So Assyria is being used by God to do this. And what will they do? They will capture spoil, seize plunder, and trample them down. And who are the people to whom this will be done? It's not necessarily in this verse because we're jumping into Isaiah 10, but it is Israel. If you go back to 9:17, God calls his people a godless nation. And so God has anger, indignation, it says, against his people. And in order to punish them or express his wrath, his fury, it says in verse 6, I'm going to express my fury through what means? The Assyrians coming to ransack you guys. He has done this, and he will do it again in the future. Isaiah 7:17 promises that. So that's the plan. That's God's intention. But what happens in verse 7? Let me read it. But it does not intend to act this way. And it does not think in its heart in this way. Rather, what is in its heart is to destroy and to cut off many nations. So God is intending to use the Assyrians to go against his people because they're a godless nation. And then his commentary on Assyria's motivation comes up. And what there's two negatives and a positive in verse 7. It says they do not intend to act this way. They do not think in their heart this way. What is in their heart is to what? Destroy and cut off many nations. So notice, God has an action that will be accomplished, and he has an intention with that action. These sinners are going to do that action with different intentions. We've seen this before, right? Who sold Joseph into slavery? His brothers did. And why'd they do it? For sinful reasons. In Genesis 50, we found out who else sold Joseph into slavery. God did. Because he says, what you meant for evil, the selling of him into slavery, God meant it for good. The same action, different motivation. So again, God's intention is to judge his people for their sin, but Assyria's intention is not the same as God's. They want to destroy and cut off nations. They just want to expand their kingdom and continue their worldwide domination. No, they are doing exactly what they want to do. The difference is why they want to do it. God wants it done too, but for different reasons. God's concern is the discipline of his people. Sin is what's causing their discipline. Assyria's concern with self-exaltation. Being used by God, even for purposes like this, should bring about humility and carefulness to only do what God commands and then to do all he commands. But instead, Assyria's puffed up with pride. Their pride gets exposed in verses 8 to 11, and this is what they said as they attacked the other nations. Now again, just to help you, their words, they would go through attacking people. Their words are being reported to you by Isaiah. So he calls things idols and things that they wouldn't have said that way, but he's letting you know the reality of it. So just look at 8 through 11. Look at verse 8. For it says, that is the Assyrians, the rod of his anger, it says, are not my princes all kings? So just to help you, who ranks higher, a prince or a king? A king, right? So he's saying, my princes are kings. The idea being Assyria saying, look, our lower ranking people are higher than yours. Your greatest people don't compare to our people. This is kind of the bragging point. As the Assyrians marched from Mesopotamia to southern Palestine, these nations would have been conquered that he lists in verse 9. It is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, and Samaria like Damascus. Again, the point being, we know that Assyria was succeeding against these nations because God was giving them that success. But that's not what they were thinking. We're dominating the world right now because we're just so great. And in verse 10, they declare how much more inferior Israel and her God is than all the other places they've conquered. Look at verse 10. As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I've done to Samaria and her idols? It's like, you guys think you're going to put up a fight? We've fought bigger nations with better gods, and we're coming against you tiny people with this terrible God. So again, notice, as Assyria is being used by Yahweh, they claim the other false gods they've conquered are greater than Yahweh, who is using them to do these things. So here are God's enemies being used by God to accomplish his purposes, and as they're doing it, they think it's all about them, and they're prideful and blasphemous. So God speaks of what he'll do to them in verse 12. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his eyes which are raised high. So notice, it says, when the work is completed, what does that let you know? It will be, and it's not. So both of those are true, right? This is still not, look Israel, Isaiah's telling Judah, listen, this isn't over yet. But when it is, when God completes his purposes in you, Jerusalem, Mount Zion, then he will punish those who arrogantly carried out exactly what he was doing. Their pride caused them to ignore that they were simply a tool. They were a rod. They were not God, which I did not mean for that to rhyme, but they're a rod, not God. So again, let me ask you, was the problem with what Assyria did? Was the problem in that they were destroying other nations? Right. It was why they were doing it. God wanted them to do what they were doing, but he had them doing it for a different purpose for which they were doing it. You see that? Again, go back to Joseph. Did God want Joseph sold into slavery? That's what Genesis 50 says. But he had it for good purposes because that's how the salvation of his people was going to happen when the famine came. Did the brothers want to do it? Yeah, but for very different reasons. And so it was in their motivation is the difference. Let that remind you that God not only cares what you do, he also cares why you do it. God will judge the Assyrians for their blasphemous motives, which are exposed in verses 13 and 14. Look, for he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this, for I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached for wealth of the peoples like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. And there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. So again, I did not grow up in this world that I'm talking about, but I have a pretty good guess. How difficult is it to steal eggs from an abandoned nest? Do you have to be careful at all? Like, do you have to sneak? Or you just walk right up, take it, and you just go, right? And that's what Isaiah compares it to. Assyria is bragging because of how easy their conquering was. Well, who was actually using them to conquer all these nations? God, that's why it was easy. But they think it was because of them. The reason was Yahweh. They think they're the reason. Look at verse 15. Look at the comparison. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to magnify itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a rod wielding those who lift it, or like a staff lifting him who is not wood. I remember one of my friends, she was into photography. She did great work, did our wedding, and she was great. You know what comment would most offend her? Is, you must have a really good camera. Why would that be offensive? Yeah, it's like, oh, so you... Well, here, why don't you just take the camera and you do the same thing? You know, or you go over to someone's house, they make an awesome meal, and you go, man, what kind of pans do you have? They must be great. It's like, well, they're only as good as what? The one using them, right? And so this is what Assyria is being compared to. I mean, imagine an axe chopping down something and go, look at what I did. It's like, you are a tool. Like, literally, you're a tool. The glory of what got chopped down goes to the one who used you to do that. In light of this, look at what God's going to do in verse 16. Therefore, the Lord Yahweh of hosts will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors. And under his glory, a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. And the light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame. And it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. And then he will bring to an end the glory of his forest and his fruitful orchard, both soul and body. And it will be as with a sick man wastes away. And the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. I mean, this glorious nation Assyria is about to be driven to such a minuscule role in the world that if you ask Kendall to count them, she could do it. It's like, but she can only count like 10. Well, she can. She did good. But 10. It's like, yeah, that's not a lot of glory. Now again, let's remember while we're looking at this passage, we're talking about compatibilism. So why did Israel want, or I'm sorry, what did Israel, let me back up. What did Yahweh want Assyria to do? Yeah, and I'll just summarize it for ease. Destroy nations, including Judah. Okay? Yahweh wanted Assyria to destroy nations, including Judah. What did Assyria want to do? Destroy nations, including Judah, right? Did God have to force Assyria, program them like a robot, and they're just resting in the field? And it's like, man, why are we marching to these people and going to kill them? Why are we doing this? And no, they said, we're going to go. We're going to do this. This is a great plan. They're making plans and schemes, and they love what they're doing. And so it's not against their will. They're freely doing exactly what God determined they would do. There's no difference in what they were wanting to do and what they were doing. Now, the problem arises not in what they were doing, but the problem arises in their motive. God wanted the sin of his people dealt with. Assyria wanted their glory to increase at the expense of God's. So one action desired by two actors, if you will, wanting to be done for two different reasons. And so God uses Assyria and then judges Assyria because your motives were blasphemous for doing what I decreed you would do. This is a great picture of sovereignty and responsibility together. Go to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. Verse 24. Same thing, we'll read a few passages, ask some questions. Yahweh has been making the case for three chapters at this point that he is the only true God. Again, if you ever just going, you know, I don't know what I want to read right now, just go read Isaiah 40 to 48. It's one of my favorite sections. You can do 41 to 48, but it's one of my favorite sections because it's just interesting to think. If God was out to prove he's God, what would he do? It's like, well, that's exactly what he did. He said, bring out your gods. Let's have a debate. Let's go. Like, I'll prove to you I'm God. One of the main arguments he uses is he knows and declares the future. Look at verse 24, Isaiah 44, 24. Thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb, I, Yahweh, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out all the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to be annulled and making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to turn back and making foolish out of their knowledge. God is able to do this because he fully knows the truth, and that includes his perfect full knowledge of the future. And the reason he knows the future, this is such a key question to ask people. God knows the future. You will not find many Christians who disagree with that. The reason he knows the future is a really big deal. The most popular and wrong option is God knows the future because of what? Because he can look ahead. I mean, just go, oh yeah, hey, this is coming up. Biblically, God knows the future because he decreed it. God didn't look ahead and go, okay, his name will be Jesus. Hey, his name's going to be Jesus. He'll be born. Okay, he'll be born in this city. That's how a lot of people treat God's sovereignty. Well, God knows everything, so obviously he knows what will happen. So then therefore he... No, that's not why God knows the future. He knows the future because he decreed it will happen, and he's all-powerful, infinitely powerful, and so he will carry it out. So Isaiah 44, verse 26, confirming the word of his servant and the counsel of his messengers, he will complete, and being the one who says to Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. So again, Yahweh alone controls every single power in existence. He is omnipotent, omni meaning all, potent, not meaning smell, meaning power. Okay, so he's all or infinitely powerful. And as the infinitely powerful one, God decrees the future and accomplishes it. And that's the future that we're getting revealed here in verse 28. Look at verse 28. It is I who says of who? Cyrus, he is my shepherd. All my good pleasure he will complete. And saying of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid. So here's Yahweh naming someone who's not even born yet. Which again, just think. So go to Jeremiah, right? Jeremiah says, you knew me before what? Before I was even formed. Do you realize how many things you'd have to know anything like that in the future? You got to know that she's going to say no to him and yes to him. And then that great-great-grandma is going to move here and meet this person. And just think, just to predict one person being born, think of everything you'd have to know. That's the way we know things. We learn them and make predictions. But again, God knows it because he decrees it. If he knew Jeremiah before he was formed, and he must know exactly what's happening all the time, everywhere, and be able to know the future. So the infinitely powerful one says here, Cyrus, who's not even born yet, and he calls him my what? My shepherd. And what will he accomplish through him? All his desire, all my good pleasure, he will complete. Specifically, it deals with building Jerusalem and the temple. I mean, think about that. So this guy who's not even born yet, God names him and says through him, he's going to accomplish the rebuilding of my city and the temple. Go to verse 1 of chapter 45. Thus says Yahweh to Cyrus, his anointing. So he's talking to a guy who doesn't even exist right now. Thus says Yahweh to Cyrus, his anointed, which again, anointed is where we get the word Christ from. There's been many anointed people. Here you see Cyrus being called anointed, but there's a really odd nuance that I'll give you in a second. Whom I have taken hold of by his right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. Again, Yahweh calls Cyrus his anointed here, and he pictures him as guiding Cyrus by the hand to effortlessly conquer nations. Cyrus is going to sweep through this area and dominate in a way that's just unparalleled. Verse 2, I will go before you and make rough places smooth, and I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. Again, like he did with the Assyrians, Yahweh will direct Cyrus and his army, and nothing will be too difficult because Yahweh is using him. Verse 3, I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you, that is Cyrus, may know that it is I, Yahweh, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not, what? Known me. So is Cyrus a believer? No. He doesn't know Yahweh. Now, he probably, as he's conquering, knows all the false gods of the places he's, you know, so he probably knows Yahweh is a god that Israel says exists. But we're talking covenantally here, a relationship. Speaking of Cyrus, God makes it clear that he'll accomplish these things, and then astonishingly, he says he doesn't even know me. Verse 5, so Yahweh introduces him to himself. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no god. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am Yahweh, and there's no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, producing peace, creating calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these things. God is making it clear that he alone is the one true God, and exhibit A is his knowledge of and sovereignty over all things and all times. Go to verse 8. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, Yahweh, have created it. At this time, Jerusalem neglected her orphans, Isaiah says. She had corrupt judges who accepted bribes. She offered vain sacrifices in the temple. And God demands righteousness in all these things, especially these areas of life for his people. Verse 9, woe to the one who contends with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor pains? What Yahweh's doing here is saying, look, not everyone's going to like what I'm doing. I just told you what I'm going to do. Not everyone's going to like it. But if you complain against me, this is the response you're going to get. A woe. Verse 9. Woe to the one who contends with his maker. He compares it to a clay pot arguing with his potter. He compares it to a child questioning his parents on his conception and birth. The person or thing being caused to exist cannot treat the one giving it existence like this. So when God says, Israel, Judah, whoever he speaks to at different times, whenever he says, this is what I'm going to do, they have no right to contend with him. Now they may ask questions. God doesn't argue against people who truly are asking questions. He does say, I'm not going to argue with you. Again, now think about it. Why does God say this? Because he just told them, I'm going to do this to you through Cyrus. When his people hear this, it's probably expected they're going, hey, what are you doing? Why not just rebuild it yourself? Why are you destroying us like this? And God says, if you respond that way, woe to you. Verse 11, thus says Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me about things that are to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I commanded all their hosts. I have awakened him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go without any payment or reward, says Yahweh of hosts. So again, Yahweh explains all that he's done and then explains with perfect accuracy. Look at how he ends verse 13. He says, Cyrus is going to do all this with no eye towards what? Reward. You know what? He's not actually going to do this for any personal gain. This pagan ruler who doesn't know Yahweh will help Israel without looking out for himself. Now with that in mind, go to Ezra 1. That's a good question. I would need to look at, there's this really helpful chart we got in Old Testament Survey. where it compares the prophets and the times they were with and who they would have corresponded with. I'd have to check that, but that's a good question. I don't know what he would have known. I know their times are obviously way different because Cyrus is actually here in Ezra. He wasn't even born in Isaiah. But notice Ezra 1:1. No, remember everything we just read. God says, I'm going to do this through this guy, Cyrus. And again, what we're trying to show you is God's decree, God's sovereignty is not at odds with man being responsible and willingly doing things that God decrees him to do. Ezra 1:1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so he's here, in order to complete the word of Yahweh from the mouth of Jeremiah. Now, that's a reference to Jeremiah 24 and 29, parallel prophecies. In order to complete the word of Yahweh, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he had a proclamation passed throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, and then it continues in Ezra. All I want you to do is just notice it happened. And again, God accomplishes it in a way where he stirs up Cyrus to do exactly what he wants to do and what God wants done. So if you had said, Ezra, you don't really want to make this decree, do you? He would say, yeah, I do want to make this. And if you said, God, do you want this decree made? Yeah, I said I want it in Isaiah and Jeremiah. So you have here, again, Cyrus and Yahweh wanting to do the same exact thing that's being done. And there's no violation of any sovereignty or responsibility. God determined to do this. Cyrus was freely doing exactly what the Lord determined he would do. And I expect him to be completely unaware that he was doing exactly what the Lord decreed him to do. Again, this is not a case where God simply knew the future. God worked all this out in details that led to this moment in order to accomplish exactly what he purposed. Again, God determined what would happen. Cyrus acted according to his own desires. They're compatible. For the last one, go to Acts 2. Acts 2. And then we'll jump to Acts 4, and that will be our final passage. We'll make some observations and end. This will be a little quicker. Acts 2. With this one, you're going to notice it's helpful to read the whole Bible. Sometimes we can get a little out of balance because we just pull one section out or one verse out. But notice how these two accounts complement each other. Acts 2, verse 23. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. So if I asked you, according to Acts 2, who nailed Christ to the cross, you would say what? So that's not wrong, right? It is true. He was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Who is explicitly accused of what? Yeah, so you, speaking to these Jews 40 days after Christ was crucified. So you have these Jews being pointed at by Peter. You nailed him to the cross by the hands of lawless men. He's basically saying, you Jews used the Romans to kill Jesus. So is it biblical to say the Jews nailed Christ to the cross? Yeah. Is it biblical to say the Romans nailed Christ to the cross? Yeah. Okay, go to Acts 4. Go to Acts 4, verse 27. This is where we get the other side that was there in Acts 2, but it's clearer here. Acts 4, verse 27. For truly in this city, this is their prayer, so they're praying in this section. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So according to Acts 4, whose plan were these wicked men carrying out? God's. Again, I want to make sure you see this. They're praying to God, saying these wicked people came against your servant, but they were simply doing what your hand predestined to occur. So two parties, you could say three, four, five parties in this instance. Did they all do the same action for the same reason? No. The Jews killed Jesus. Why? Yeah, they hated this blasphemer, right? The Romans killed Jesus. Why? Yeah, it seems like this is a rabble rouser, right? This is an uproar. I can't really afford this to happen here, so let's just go ahead and satisfy the people. God killed Jesus. Why? Yeah, to pay for our sins. He's our lamb. He's our sacrificial lamb. So in the action of Jesus being killed, you can say the Jews did it, the Romans did it, God did it. You can say you did it. Like we can say a lot of people did it. Now, we mean we did it in a very different way, meaning we're the reason he died. We mean the Romans did it in a different way than the Jews did it. The Jews did it in a different way than the Romans did it. We also mean God did it in a very different way. Again, notice one action, so many different actors and so many different motivations. At no point were the Jews unwillingly crucifying Jesus. The Romans weren't unwillingly crucifying Jesus. God wasn't unwillingly crucifying Jesus. So I want you to notice such clear statements. Again, it's not like the Romans, you know, why is this hammer in my hand? Why do I keep hitting this nail? I want to rescue this guy, but I keep crucifying him. That's not how it happens. A lot of people think if God's sovereign and determines what people will do, even what they'll desire, it just kind of takes over them and they can't help but do it as if they don't want to do it. That's never what you find in Scripture. They wanted to do this, and God wanted this to be done, but obviously for very different reasons. Even though what these men did was what God wanted done, they're still guilty of the sin that they did because they did what they did with the sinful reasons they did it. They're not off the hook just because their sin happened to fulfill God's plan. You can't be a Jew who crucifies Jesus and go, oh, that worked out really well for you guys. Oh, you're welcome. It's like, no, at no point does crucifying Jesus become excusable. I mean, imagine being one of the brothers and Joseph appears to you and you realize who he is. And you go, well, I guess that was a pretty good thing we did then. It's like, no, at no point is this redeemable. You sinned and that was sinful. The reason it worked out for good is because God did it also, but for good reasons. Again, having considered those examples, let me make some conclusions. I forget exactly how I worded it on your sheet. I'll try to hit the wording as well as I can. Many try to counter compatibilism by saying that if God determined these actions, then these men weren't truly free. If they were unable to do anything else besides what they did, then they aren't free people. Again, that's not how the Bible determines if you did it freely or not. What makes a person responsible is, did they do what? What they wanted to do. Was that a willful choice they made? Also, let's see. We've got 14 minutes. We can go into this. This is a really helpful point if it clicks. If it doesn't, just erase it from your brain and we'll get back, okay? Anybody know what open theism is? Process theology. Anybody ever heard of that? Do you know what it is? Greg Boyd would be like the face of this, if you've ever heard of him.
I would try, but I would butcher it.
Okay, so it's called process theology. It's more commonly known as open theology. Process theology is God's in process with us. God knows everything, but only everything that can be known. He doesn't know the future because the future hasn't happened yet, right? What I'm saying to you is that is the only consistent way to deny what we call Calvinism. So let me explain it this way, okay? Does God know everything? Right. So Calvinists and Arminians agree with that, okay? Does God know the future? Again, they agree with that, right? So let me ask you. Can God ever be wrong in what he knows? No. So let me ask you, does God know whether or not I'll have great-grandchildren? Right now, he knows that, right? Does God know where my great-grandchildren will go for eternity? Can he be wrong on that knowledge? So they're born with God already knowing where they'll go, correct? So in what sense do they have any freedom to go anywhere else? You see the problem here? Let's make it easier. Does God know what you'll eat for lunch tomorrow? Okay. Does he know where you'll sit when you eat that lunch? Yes. So if he knows that, and he can't be wrong on what he knows, then that is exactly what you will do. In what sense do you have any freedom to do anything else? Does that make sense? Like you go, Josh is going to have a Caesar salad tomorrow for lunch. I go, ha, gotcha, spicy chicken sandwich. It's like, oh, I missed it. It's like, right, so that can't happen. So in order to protect freedom, that's why open theists say, well, then God just doesn't know the future. And I've talked to people like this. One person said, I said, so what, let's just Let's cut to the chase. Does God know whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life? What's the answer? So can he be wrong on any of those names? I mean, he wrote it. he wrote the book, right? That person said, well, he knows there are names in it, but he may not have opened it yet to see whose names are in it. So this is a true story. This is a true story. This person said, like, God might know I'm going to spit. He just might not know where it's going to land. I was like, so then God doesn't know everything about the future. Here's my point. If you say God knows the future, then you've done away with what most people think is free will. Does that make sense? Because if God knows what you will do, then there's no way you can do anything else. There's no way. So then that's why the open theists say, you're right. Therefore, God doesn't know the future. And so that's how they keep a true freedom in their mind. Obviously, that's a different God from Scripture, because in Isaiah 40 to 48, the main thing that makes God God is he knows the future. So it's a really odd tactic. What I'm saying is compatibilism doesn't have that problem. God knows the future because he decreed it, and he decreed things to be done, and it'll get done in a way that's compatible with people freely and willingly doing exactly what they want to do. So remember, your freedom is found in your ability to do what you want, not in your ability to possibly do the opposite things. All these people we looked at acted the way they did because they were acting exactly how they wanted to act. Also, many try to counter compatibilism by saying if God determined these actions, then these men aren't responsible. If they're unable to do anything besides what they did, then they cannot be held accountable. Again, your only consistency there is open theism. You just need to go ahead and deny God knows the future. Because if you say God knows the future at all, then people are locked into what they're going to do. Even if you say, well, God looked ahead and saw what you would choose, even that view locks that choice in. Does everybody agree? And so the only way to say, well, no, I think everyone has this freedom, like their future is not determined, well, then you have to say, then God doesn't know either, which is not an option biblically, just for the record. A few people also try to counter compatibilism by saying if these men acted freely and are responsible, then God could not have determined what they did. Again, God was not just saying what would happen, as we saw text after text. He was saying what he would accomplish, what he would do. All of this has helped out if you remember your responsibility when it comes to God's will. There are two aspects to God's will. Now, I don't say two wills, two aspects. Deuteronomy 29:29. If you can remember that verse, you will remember the difficult issue of God's will. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to Yahweh our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So when it comes to God's will, there's two aspects. Some's revealed, some's hidden. He reveals what he reveals so that you'll do what he says. He hides what he hides because you don't need to know it. There's an unrevealed aspect to God's will, and there's a revealed aspect. You are never, I don't ever do this, but everybody say, I am never. There we go, okay. I feel like a TBN preacher. Turn to your neighbor and say, no. You are never told to, taught how, or encouraged to look for God's secret will. Ever. That means who you marry, what school you go to, where you're going to live, what house you're going to buy. You are never, ever, ever told to, taught how, or expected to, or responsible for knowing something God hasn't revealed. That's why this dichotomy is so helpful. Okay, well, let me look at what God has revealed. That's what I'm responsible to do. You're to only concern yourself with knowing and obeying what God has revealed. For our purposes in evangelism, this really helps us because part of God's unrevealed will deals with who the elect are, right? And one of the arguments against Calvinism is you shouldn't witness until you check and see who somebody is elect or not. No, that's not what Scripture says at all. God knows exactly who his people are. I don't. We have ways of seeing. Do what? Yeah, so this isn't, this is commonly attributed to Spurgeon. There's no document that defends it, but someone said at some point, if the elect were marked with an E on the backside, I would quit preaching and start lifting coattails. Like, that's something like that. Like that, the way we see if someone's called by God is by preaching the gospel. And their response gives us assurance whether or not they're called, which sounds an awful lot like a Bible verse. Peter says, make your what? Calling and election sure. Well, how? Well, he tells you in his book. So for our purposes in evangelism, you need to understand what I'm getting at is it's never supposed to cross your mind or be your responsibility to go, okay, before I go talk to this person, has God chosen them? God does not task you with that. What God tasked you to do is to talk to people, to preach. So, yeah, so there's a really helpful book on hyper-Calvinism called Spurgeon and the Hyper-Calvinists. What's really funny is people are worried about hyper-Calvinists. I honestly have never met one, ever. I've never met one. That might be because they don't reproduce, but, I mean, why would they? Why would they tell me? It doesn't matter if they tell me. But I'm saying most people who are concerned about that, you will meet far more people wrong on the free will side than you'll ever meet hyper-Calvinists. There just aren't that many that I've met, but they are real. And what they do is they sacrifice man's responsibility to exalt God's sovereignty, and that is the bad balance, right? So yeah, Spurgeon and the Hyper-Calvinists, very small book. Ian Murray wrote it. It's a historical survey. It was funny because Spurgeon's kind of known as like the Calvinist, and he had people in his day saying, you're not even Reformed. Like, you're not a Calvinist at all. Like, you preach the gospel to everybody? And so they believe in like this preparatory stuff of I got to read and see if you're repentant before I give you the gospel. It's just weird. So again, we are called to preach the gospel, to call sinners to respond rightly. When they do respond rightly, they are helping make their calling and election sure. But we're never supposed to discern their elect status before we preach the gospel to them. So in light of this study, I'm encouraging you to consume yourself with knowing and doing the revealed will of God. Remember that everyone acts in a way that is 100% freely chosen for them to act that way, and in a way that they are 100% responsible for, and in a way that's 100% exactly what God decreed. So as we go talk to people, we pray for God to change the desires of the people that we're talking to. If you have people in your friends or family group that need a heart change, you're supposed to be begging God to change their heart because only He can do that. And as I pray for that, I'm also going to be working to be the means through which He'll change that. And this is why compatibilism is so helpful. I mean, you're not taking a class on Calvinism. I get that. But it's so crippling if you're not right on these things. And it's so freeing if I know, well, I'm just supposed to dedicate myself to being a means. I'm leaving it up to God whether or not He'll use it or not. So that's why compatibilism is so helpful with this. I left us with 3 minutes before children need to be checked out. But any comments or questions on what we talked about tonight? And maybe it's direct or indirect connection to evangelism. Maybe it's not as clear as I thought. But any comments or questions? Uh-oh. Let's see. So give yourself to, no, okay. And then I talked about everyone acts 100%, that whole thing. So that's not necessarily in my notes, but I think I remember what I said. Everyone's acting 100% the way they freely are choosing to act.
What are you prefacing that with?
I don't know. What is your sheet? What am I not hitting? Yeah, you know what? My blanks, I'm drawing a blank. So it's, I guess remember that everyone acts. I think that's what it is. And then beg would be, so consume, remember, beg. I'll make the answer key match that. So it will be right from now on.
Yeah, that better be right on the test.
Yeah, it will. Life is a test, Brad. Thank you.
I always regret that my nephew died an atheist. He never believed.
Yeah, I bet he did. Yeah. Yes, it is hard. It's when you, some of these doctrines you talk about, and it's easy to talk about them, and then you put a face on it, and it's like, hold on. I mean, I remember one of the first times I taught on hell, and I was trying to go through my family and think, who am I concerned will actually go there? And that makes you teach it a little differently. It's not quite so abstract. And just, there's this place that some people go. It's like, no, people I'm going to sit around the Thanksgiving table with will go there. So yeah, even things like this, it's hard. So yeah, put faces on it, it gets hard. Any other comments or questions?
Remind me of the statement that you gave me one day, that I'd rather trust God with the salvation of my children than others.
Oh yeah, I think I said I don't trust my kids to get juice to their mouth without spilling it, much less for them to handle Jesus the right way. So I was just trying to make the point.
Right.
Some people attack our view saying, well, if God's in charge, what about the children? And I'm like, yeah, what about them? Like, who would you rather trust with their souls? I, like, the most precious, this is a point Don Green was making when he was here. The most precious thing I have is my soul, and I trust that to God, right? So why would I not trust my children to him? Like, you know what I mean? Now, again, I don't want to use God's sovereignty as an excuse for being lazy. So one of the ways that people will do this is, let's say that you've got a neighbor who dies and goes to hell, okay? That doesn't let you go, whew, man, that excuses all the times I didn't witness to them because they weren't going anyway. Yeah. That is not the way this is meant to be used. That's abuse. That is not at all it. Now, one way it is comforting is to think, you know what, I am not doing everything like I should. and God's plan's not messed up by that. That is comforting. I'm not as faithful in evangelism as I'm supposed to be, and God's doing just fine. I'm not. He is. So, any other comments or questions? All right, let me pray for us.